You come to worship like any other Sabbath day, only this time, the visitor that you've been expecting has arrived. Rumors have been swirling about him. He's brilliantly eloquent. He's authoritative. He's mesmerizing. It's hard to know what to believe and what are just the exaggerations of people like you and me. People who want to believe that something like redemption is not only possible, but nearer now than we had any reason to suspect. And here this charismatic, mysterious person is this Sabbath day, back in his hometown synagogue, which happens to be your hometown synagogue in Nazareth. What does he look like? He's a walker. He's out in the sun a lot. He's exposed to the elements. He is in no way an old man, but he's not a teenager either. You don't want to look like you're staring, but when he's looking at something else or somebody else, take a close and careful look at him. What do you see in the lines on his face? What does his hair look like? What do his hands look like? His feet? And if you can get just a little closer, what about the eyes? Did you know that he was in the wilderness recently for 40 days? There was a great fast that he did, like a vision quest for a Lakota. Unbelievable, unimaginable things happened out there. Did you know that he has just recently been in direct conversation with the figure who seems to have been the same one who got Job in trouble in that poetic work from centuries ago, Ha-Satan, the tempter? The man standing in our synagogue, right in front of us, has faced Ha-Satan, the Satan, in the wilderness. And his soul was on the line. And he survived the temptation and, quote-unquote, won the right to carry on with what he meant to do. What do the eyes of somebody look like who has faced down the devil after 40 starving days in the wild? Just before that, he had gone to be baptized by John the Baptizer, whose message was electrifying the whole region. Jesus was with John, his cousin, and he went under the water, just like everybody else. And they say that something astounding happened, although it's not entirely clear to everybody what that was. Since that time and the trial in the desert scrub, he's been going around to the synagogues, bringing his own message and his own astonishing self. And he started to talk on this day. He read the scripture and then had a sermon that was a bit surprising. And then word started going around the synagogue. Wait a second, isn't this Joseph's son? We know this guy. You know, we had a sense that the kid could talk and think and everything. He knew his religion pretty well, but we didn't know him as some redeemer. We saw him growing up. We saw him in the stages when kids are supposed to cause trouble and act goofy. He doesn't come to us as one unknown. We know this kid, or we know his mom and dad anyway, lovely people. I mean, I didn't think they were that much better than anybody else around here, but I mean, anyway, we told him he sounded wonderful when he spoke. Very eloquent, really nice, gracious words that he spoke. We fawned over him and we let him, you know, talk, and we said, oh, didn't Joseph's little boy grow up and be articulate? Isn't that sweet? In response to all that, we get this attitude. He said, doubtless, you're going to quote me the old proverb, doctor, cure yourself. Well, I don't know. I mean, that might have been in my mind. Yes, a little bit. Yes. And then he said, And you're going to say, do here also in your hometown the things we've heard you did at Capernaum. It's a bit confusing, actually. It was a disorienting time, so it's not surprising it'd be confusing. Luke seems to suggest that it was just after Jesus preached in his hometown that Jesus went to Capernaum, where apparently there was an episode where he was confronted by a demon in that synagogue who had taken over somebody. Jesus healed that person right there in the synagogue, right in front of everybody at worship, and the demon was gone. Obviously a traumatic Sabbath for anybody who was there that day. And Luke doesn't report that there are any of those kinds of miracles before Jesus came this day back to his hometown. So something seems out of order when Jesus seemed to turn on us. His home crowd, especially after we had received him so politely. You know, if people are being so polite, why on earth would you challenge them? Why would you push them? You know, why would you come and warn them about the inadequacy of the way they are living their faith when they're being so polite? Why on earth would somebody do that? I couldn't believe. I thought, who does this guy think he is? I came to the synagogue today to be made comfortable. That's what I do every week. And I treated him fairly. I try to treat everybody fairly. And then, and then he goes, seriously, I'm telling you, no prophet is accepted in that prophet's hometown. And I thought, oh, so now you're some kind of prophet. Who made you God? And he said, yeah, right? And he said, but, you know, there were many widows in Israel in the time of Elijah. When they had that 3.5-year famine, it was horrible. But Elijah was only sent to a widow in Sidon. In other words, not to one of our people, even though we're the covenant people and we're the ones who are entitled to have dibs on a prophet like Elijah. And then he goes, there were also a lot of lepers in Israel in Elisha's time, came right after Elijah, in Elisha's time, and you know the only person who was cleansed? Naaman the Syrian. Again, not even one of us. And we in the synagogue, we didn't need to be condescended to. We knew there were, you know, messages to us from God in those scripture readings. We were the ones in the synagogue every week. Of course we knew those stories, and we knew how you're supposed to interpret them and so on and so on, so forth. But who on earth? I might have said, who in something else is this guy to come into our synagogue? To come into my synagogue and talk to me like that. What does he look like? And what did we look like to him, I wonder? And it's a little hazy, it's hard to interpret. Was I in the mob or was I not in the mob? That was so angry to be confronted by his message that we were ready to throw him off the cliff. When I say mob, I mean there was a mob mentality, which is not hard to stoke. And when I say ready, I mean we actually marched him out of the sanctuary on that shameful day, and we took him to the edge of the cliff. Do you have the honor, or do you have the privilege of having somebody in this world about whom you care deeply? And is there anybody in this world you've been angry enough with that you've fantasized, even just for half an instant, and you knew it was wrong, and you swore you'd never really want to see it to happen, but is there anybody in this world that you've been so angry with that for that tiny nanosecond you fantasized about seeing some harm come to them? And I mean, you know, right away you go, well, I mean, it was their own fault. I would never really want to see that, but it was their fault. They started it. They were ugly when I was being fair-minded and open and obviously morally superior. If you've ever been that disgusted with somebody, I want you to think about that first precious person I asked you to think about, the one about whom you care so much. And then I want to invite you to imagine the minutes that it takes to march somebody out of a sanctuary, drive them out of town, and lead them to the brow of a hill. The young man who, in the weeks before he came to our synagogue, had faced down the devil and had stood with John the Baptist. Imagine how long it takes a crowd on foot to lead somebody out of town to the edge of a cliff. Imagine if that was your loved one. Imagine those minutes for one man at the hands of an angry mob. A mob of faithful, religious, entitled people who go to worship every Sabbath. Did he pray Psalm 71? In you, O Lord, I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me and rescue me. Incline your ear to me and save me. Rescue me, O my God, from the hand of the wicked, from the grasp of the unjust and cruel. For you, O Lord, are my hope, my trust, O Lord, from my youth. What does he look like? The hands, the feet, the hair, the face, the eyes. And what does it take to make you angry enough at somebody to do or to wish them harm? And what do you think it was about what he said that didn't sit well with a room full of faithful people? What doesn't sit well with you when something within the Word of God challenges the notion that your faith and your theology and your humanity are just fine as they are, thank you very much? What does it mean for any of us when suddenly our easy image of God is not enough? When it's no longer sufficient to hold God at a distance or to imagine that God's main job is just to keep me from suffering? What does it mean for me when he challenges me, questions my motives, and causes me to have to choose either to stand there pathetically trying to defend myself or to admit in the face of God and that merciless bathroom mirror that I am not yet the person God made me to be, despite all my supremely confident protestations to the contrary? They were filled with rage, and they became a mob, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their town had been built, so they could throw him off. But inexplicably, he passed right through the midst of them, and then he simply went on his way. This is Luke chapter 4. This is the beginning. There was too much left to do. His ministry had literally just started. Just up the road, around the corner, over the hill, there would be crowds to feed and lessons to teach and loveless people to love and guilty people to show mercy. There was so much more he had to do for us. He'd keep getting in trouble for this, and he would keep being pursued. Guess we can thank God that for our sake, for the sake of us, who had with so little provocation stood on the brink of throwing him down and ending his ministry, he got away, thank God, every time, except one. Still, he is working on our behalf. Friends, come to the table today and let him take care of us once again.